We continue worshiping by reading the Word, and we turn to Titus chapter 1, and then to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll stand together. Titus chapter 1, we could have also read 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's Paul's instruction concerning the office of elder in Christ's church. To Timothy in First Timothy, and now to Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but a hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, a hinge point in the chapter. Then Elkanah went to his house in Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give the meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good that the Lord, which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But if any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to all that is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that anyone who is left in your house will come and bow to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn for the preaching of the word to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But before we begin, let's pray. Our Father and our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has sent and given to us the Holy Spirit, the triune living God who is worthy of worship, and the God who speaks in these last days in your Son. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would be ready and willing to listen, that by your Spirit enabled, we would understand. Lord, understanding, we would believe. Believing, we would love you more, and out of love, learn again and long again to obey you in everything. Lord, we ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. From 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 11 again to the end of the chapter, we look in the preaching of the word at the ongoing narrative of this book. As I like to do, a bit of review. The book comes to us at a place of need in Israel's history, and that need is very great. The end of Judges, where I like to go, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We've seen those flickers of hope that come to us in the book of Ruth, where there is, through the remarkable faith of the woman Ruth, who trusts God in very hard circumstances, God uses her as an instrument as she marries Boaz, and God lights that line that would lead to a king, Obed, Jesse, and then David. Israel needs a king. Without a king, they are wanderers and rebels. We know that when they receive earthly kings, when their kings go bad, they will wander and rebel also and profoundly. We know the line of this kingship that Israel needs and that we need runs straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel is a book about the search for a king, and it has three main principal figures in it. The first one is that great figure of Samuel the prophet, and we've been looking at him, and we're going to pick up the narrative of his life even as a young boy today. The second figure is going to be Saul, the king that Israel wanted. Handsome, the outwardly successful man, and who turned out to be the wrong man. And then finally, we're going to have David, the man after God's own heart. And that's the rough outline of the book. God's prophet, the people's king, and God's king. And David then is a forerunner of Christ. Again, in all of this, this need for a king points to our fundamental need as wandering sinners. At the end of Psalm 78, which is a psalm that narrates the many wanderings of Israel from God, we have this little phrase that tells us so much about why God gave Israel a king, what his point was in giving them a king. And it speaks of David, that God built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he's established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This was God's purpose for a king, a spiritual leader. Israel needed a king, someone who would save Israel from themselves. The root of their problem wasn't the external slavery of Pharaoh, but the internal reality of sin and their wandering. What we've learned so far in 1 Samuel is that God would do this through what might be some unlikely instruments. The woman Hannah, that we learn about at the beginning of the book. That woman who comes from the hill country of Ephraim, from what would have been a forgotten family in the history of the world, but according to the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, we know her name, and we know her to be a giant of faith. A woman who suffered many things. Remember her pain of a broken family, of her barrenness, of the profoundly mysterious reason for her barrenness. The Lord had closed her room. She was provoked severely by a second wife that her husband had taken, Peninnah. And because of this, and provoked because of her barrenness, and mocked on account of it, and that persecution happened at the highest level on the way to the yearly pilgrimage of all things to the tabernacle of God. And see, God has favored me and not you. This woman turned out to be a giant of faith. She took all of that to the Lord in prayer, willing to suffer, but also crying out to God for mercy. And he answered. He remembered her. Her prayer for a male child was answered with Samuel, a little boy named the Lord heard. And then she does this remarkable thing. Willing to suffer again, she gives him back to the Lord. That brings us to the end of chapter 2. This picture of offering her son to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And then she goes off to worship again. And she sings the song of Hannah, and she says, the Lord has delivered and the Lord has given me a child. She acknowledges the narrow mercy. She sees the broader hand of God. This is what he does. This is who he is. He's a deliverer. And then, remarkably, we saw at the end, verses 8, 9, and 10, she sees something even bigger. God is going to give us a king. Somehow, this answer to prayer, this son, means Israel is going to have a king. He shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is linked to God's promise to bring us a Messiah. And she's a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's Hannah, looking for God's king. Well, we pick it up in verse 11. In verse 11, we have this woman to whom God has given good things, who suffered in faith, waiting on the Lord, who received God answers in God's time, who tells us that God has good things in store for his children here and in heaven. At this point, the narrative just comes crashing down. What looked like an upward trajectory almost instantly blows apart. And we're going to trace that a little bit. Not for Hannah and Samuel, but for Israel. Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. Child stays behind. Ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. As we keep reading, imagine if you had left your child here. A division, surely with tears, as the family goes home and Samuel stays behind. Samuel begins his new calling at a young age. We read that here. Again, you might think, great, serving the tabernacle, Eli the priest, priest family. Things are going to go well. Read verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Who were the sons of Eli? They were priests. And the text rapidly shifts to a picture of staggering corruption and evil in the tabernacle and its precincts. This week I was saddened to hear in the news the story of another megachurch pastor in Texas who had to stand before his congregation and confess that he had not been blameless in a relationship with a woman. Deeply grievous. This is a story that happens again and again and again. It ought not so to be. I don't know all the details. He confessed behavior which was not above reproach. Some sort of too frequent and too familiar and coarse communication with a woman who is not his wife. We can understand when the world has, even we understand, I say that broadly, a fallen and evil world will produce people like Jeffrey Epstein, if you've heard the name. But what about when you see evil like that in the church? The world will overlook this evil. The church ought never to. But what we're going to learn in this chapter is that the church is not immune to evil or the corruption and failing of her leaders. And there's something, it seems, I'm sure this is part of the church's life in every place, but in America, we've had a pretty bad run of corruption and evil. Shameful. It should call us to repent, cry out to God for mercy. Sadly, it's also nothing new. There's a sense in which it's not avoidable, and I mean that Satan will attack the church and there will always be sin to be resisted and evil to be rooted out. But we should never be comfortable with this kind of evil. Matthew Henry, when he describes this kind of evil in his commentary, he says, "No words can express the villainy of the practices of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas." There's no words to truly plumb how evil these men were. They were corrupt, the text tells us. What's their first corruption? Look what they were doing. They were allotted, the priests, how did they eat? They were allotted a portion of the things that the people of God would bring to the temple. You can read more about that in Leviticus chapter 7, 28 to 36. God provided their needs. They weren't going hungry. But these men had a racket going on, and they were skimming what did not belong to them. They had a custom. When sacrifices were offered and the meat was boiling, he would just skim. The priests would be in the habit of skimming extra for themselves from the offerings that were to be given to the Lord. They didn't just want anything either. They had this. They developed this into a fine art. They did it in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there, these corrupt men. And then verse 15, also before they burned the fat, they would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest. He will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And they wanted raw meat with the fat to be offered to God. They wanted that portion. They didn't want it boiled. It's like they had figured out what the choice cuts were, and they wanted marbled steak, and they would take anything that belonged to God, and they would take it for themselves. They wouldn't just take it. Look at verse 16. If you said, "I don't think God says this is right," they would say, "Give it now, or we will take it by force." Corrupt, violent, threatening, evil, remarkable evil. Verse 17 is critical in this description. "The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The priests, duty is to lead Israel in the worship of God. They abhorred the worship of God. They turned the place for confession of sin into the place of the propagation of sin. It gets worse. Keep reading verse 22. We're going to skip down a little bit. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel." Now you would think it was bad enough, but there's more. "How they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." There's an indication in Exodus 38 that there were women who assisted in the broader work of the temple. And there's, perhaps these are the ones, Exodus 38 verse 8, perhaps these are the ones that were there, whoever they were, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were committing sexual immorality with them. One thing about the scriptures do not hide evil, they expose evil. Again, Matthew Henry, "No words can express the villainy of such practices." Sadly, in the Old Testament, this wouldn't be a new thing. If you read the minor prophets, and I can give you some references, Micah 3 verse 11, Zephaniah 3 and verse 4, we'll look at them all, Malachi 1 and verse 6 following. This was a problem in Israel all the way, if we go to Malachi, just to take a representative reading, don't have time to read them all. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Said the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. This is the state of Israel and her spiritual leadership. Why was it so? Look back at verse 12. Because they didn't know the Lord. They weren't Christians. They weren't believers. They weren't followers of the Lord. They didn't know Him. They were in it for themselves. There was no true faith. There was no changed heart. A couple things we can learn from this. There is, I think, in our day creeping into the world, a sort of utopian view that would say that if there's ever sin ever uncovered in any organization, any church, it proves the church is corrupt. It's wrong. It's like thinking that in a war that spies won't exist. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. On the other hand, the second thing we have to take note of when we learn about this corruption is that it is the duty of the Church of Jesus Christ to act against such wickedness, and especially with church discipline. Eli's sin is part of this. He didn't do anything. No discipline, no consequences, nothing for his sons. Matter of fact, when the mysterious servant of the Lord comes to him, he is rebuked by the Lord for being a participant, as it were, in this. A few more lessons for the church. And I heard Mr. Stair, ruling elder, just pray that there would be no false professors among us. Let me give some warnings from this text. It is not automatic that everyone who is engaged in apparently spiritual work or even professes faith in Jesus Christ, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are people who lie about love for Christ, and there's people who serve in churches with very bad motives. And here in the temple, tabernacle, it's not new. It's not automatic either that the children of believers here, or Eli, even a significant, notable, the high priest, would be converted. They weren't. It's a sober lesson. Second lesson is choose your leaders carefully. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Titus chapter 1, where we just read, the Apostle Paul warns us to choose our leaders carefully. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's very clear. Very clear. Sometimes people read these texts and I hear them doing kind of this backwards backflips to try to make it say what it doesn't say. It says that if a man is to lead in Christ's church, he is to have his home in order. And if he doesn't have his home in order, he's not fit to lead in Christ's church. And that may mean for elders that they have to maybe take a time to pray and think, and maybe even a leave of absence to work on things in their home. And it certainly should mean that an elder of all the people in the church should be sensitive to the spiritual condition of his children and be a good shepherd and to be careful. Eli wasn't. Because of this, these clear lists of requirements in the New Testament, reminder to us to we have the privilege of choosing by election, that we would, by God's grace, choose holy men. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." Third thing is pray for those who lead, that they would be holy men, and ask for God's help. Ask for God's help. Later, God would deal with Eli for his failure to deal with his own family and his failure to lead Israel. Right, he was responsible for the fiasco. As a matter of fact, the prophet says he knew about it. Actually, well, Eli knew about it. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel, including their fornication. And he says, why do I hear such things? But he doesn't actually do anything about it. In fact, God says, thus says the Lord, verse 27, The man of God comes to Eli. God says through him, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father? And then later on, verse 29, here's the key verse. Why do you kick at my sacrifices, Eli? Was Eli kicking at the sacrifices? No, how was he? By his failure to do anything about it. And it's clear that his rebuke of his sons was not enough. He should have stood between them and the wickedness. A last lesson here is the church's placing unqualified men into leadership or failure invites God's judgment. Let's go back to the narrative. Israel here is clearly in grave danger. They're in grave spiritual danger. It's interesting that Hannah prayed, if you go back to her prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, she prays against the enemies of God's people. Talk no more so proudly. Verse 3, let not arrogance come from your mouth. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves for bread. The Lord kills and makes alive. Verse 6, he brings down to the grave and lifts up. The wicked will be silent in the darkness. Verse 9, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And here's a case where, as Peter says, judgment would begin in the household of God. Did she know perhaps something of this already when she prayed? And did you think, when we studied her prayer, that these enemies would be in the tabernacle? Profoundly dangerous spiritual position of the nation of Israel. Lust, greed, and pleasure ran right to the top of her leadership. This is the state and quality of her spiritual leadership. God knows and he will judge. He has an intention to act. And if you look at that intention, verses 30 to 36, his intention in his action is to cut off, verse 31, Eli's arm, the arm of his father's house, no old men in his house, and ultimately Hophni and Phinehas would die in one day. Israel is in danger. And we have a dismal revelation of spiritual decline. The second thing is that God is still at work. I want now to trace the hand of God through this narrative briefly and see that though Israel is in this dangerous position, and it's very sobering, that God has missed nothing. First, he's at work in his hidden and secret judgment. You might ask, how come no one is doing anything? That's what sometimes people ask when evil seems to make progress in the world. Why isn't God doing anything? You are wrong. He's always doing something. He is never idle or ignorant of what's happening. He is always fully in control, and he's also in control of the extent of that evil and when he will judge it. And in this text, there's a very sobering word. When Eli rebukes his sons, look back at verses 22 to 25. Look at the end of verse 22. Look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. And Eli's delivering a good rebuke here. He's understanding something of the scope of the problem. You're not just sinning against men, but you are desecrating the house of the Lord. You are defiling the worship of God. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? You are at the edge of ultimate danger. Read the next phrase. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. This is where the inspired narratives of the Old Testament give us so much insight into the mind of God, the ways of God. They didn't listen because God desired to kill them. What does that mean? It means that God was not inactive. The judgment had already begun. And where did it begin? To use the language of Romans 1, Paul in Romans 1, he had already turned them over to a debased mind. Their hearts had been hardened. His spirit was not at work in them. And he had already, as it were, signed the heavenly warrant for their judgment. It would now be worked out in his plan and his time. And the fact that they couldn't hear a warning from God, from their own father, the high priest, was because the judgment of God was already in effect. He had seen and he had acted. This was part of the judgment. The end of the judgment, well, not even the very end, we die and we'll together in battle. We'll read about this more in the coming weeks. God is at work. Hophni and Phinehas have no idea. They're going to keep going. But God is just, and they're sinning against the light. They're committing apostasy. And judgment will begin in the house of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. No doubt about it. God is not passive. Second thing. Intermingled through this rather dark narrative is the supernatural divine protection of a boy named Samuel. It's amazing. Matter of fact, if you like reading narratives at all, perhaps you already noticed, punctuated through this dark story is the story of a little boy whom God was preserving and preparing for kingdom labor. Around him a storm of corruption. What is he doing? 2 verse 11, ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. 2 verses 18 to 21, this beautiful picture. But he's, what is he doing? Same thing. After these men are sinning, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. Children, I want you to hear that. All of you young children, hear this. Even as a little child, Samuel was devoted to God. That was his job. Ministering before the Lord, serving God in a very special and unique way. A beautiful picture, moreover, his mother used to bring him a little, make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Here's a picture of God's activity for blessing and goodness. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. God is visiting Hannah, Elkanah, and Samuel. Keep reading. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. As his hand of quiet judgment rests upon the house of Eli, his hand of blessing, mercy, and open-handed generosity is on the house of Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel. It's a remarkable picture. God is at work. He's at work for Samuel and his mother's love and provision for Hannah of children and making her fruitful. It infuses the same darkness with warmth and light of the grace and goodness of God. A couple things here, particularly, again, some lessons for parents. God is our protector. He's your children's protector. Though you might be wise in doing what you can, you ultimately are not the one who guards or creates, guards, holds, or keeps their spiritual life. Here's a boy in a storm of great danger. He's in a place where he could have blended into the hypocrisy. God preserves his heart and keeps him. And children, you need to learn, parents, you need to learn to be like Hannah and trust these things in the life of your children to God. Second lesson is this, that God is going to preserve his servant Samuel because he's going to raise up his king. He hasn't forgotten his ultimate purposes. And Samuel here is a forerunner. And the language you read here is that he grew before the Lord. And the earlier language, that he ministered before the Lord. All of this language, verse 26, there's another phrase. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Do you know where that phrase is used in the New Testament? Your first thought might be Jesus, Luke chapter 2, but it's not Christ. It's actually John the Baptist, the forerunner of the king. And then twice for our Savior, Jesus, in Luke chapter 2. This idea of the nourishing growth and favor of God on a little child set apart for his service, John the Baptist, and then twice the life of Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers are signaling something to us. Remember Samuel. See the ways of God. Samuel here is a forerunner of John the Baptist and at the same time as a prophet, the type of Christ. And if you put all this together, look at verse 12b. They did not know the Lord, but Samuel knows the unrelenting favor and goodness of God from his time as a little boy. Third, the ways of God. Verse 35, we'll jump to the end of the chapter. God has come through his prophet, the man of God, verse 27, to Eli. And he has said, Eli, you're kicking at my sacrifices and you're doing it by not rebuking and stopping your sons. You know what's happening. You're in charge. You did not clean up the stench in the tabernacle. Your family will be cut off. No one will ever grow old again. One day, you will be replaced. Hophni and Phinehas will die. That'll be the sign in one day. We'll get to that again in a few weeks. And then verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. If we fast forward a little bit in the story of the Old Testament, perhaps you know that there was a man, Abiathar, who allied himself, a priest, with David for a time. But when David died, he lined himself up, when David was dying, lined himself with Adonijah and stood against Solomon, God's anointed and God's appointed successor to David. Because of that, 1 Kings chapter 2 tells us Abiathar was removed and Zadok the priest was put in his place. The writer of 1 Kings in 1 Kings 2, 20 to 27, tells us that this was according to the word of the Lord to Eli, that the priesthood would be taken from his family. God would put a righteous man in it, a different line in that place, descended from Aaron, but from another family. And Zadok replaced Abiathar when he sided with Adonijah. Eli's line would finally and fully be removed as God has foretold in judgment, and God would visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Aside, you fathers, this should be motivating to pursue holiness. Live for Christ and love him. Now the final fulfillment of verse 35. What's interesting in 1 Samuel already, and this is perhaps the clearest place already in the Old Testament where some lines come together. In our shorter catechism, we have this great statement that Christ executes the offices of a prophet and a priest and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And that little catechism answer should remind you that when you read the words prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament, that you should expect some lines that run to Jesus. That what you're seeing in the shadow lands and the world of types and pictures is to teach you something about Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. He said, I'll make a son who will sit on your throne forever. If we go back before this narrative in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says to Moses when he fails, Moses, I will raise up a great prophet. The great prophet, greater than Moses, is Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't think about this. The great king, David, who had also failed, sinned, and couldn't build the temple, yet receives the promise that a son would sit on his throne forever. In this little passage, look at verse 35 again. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to all that is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. There are intimations here of something bigger than Zadok the priest. We have, coming to flower in 1 Samuel, a prophet. We have the future promise of a king. And then here, we have the promise of a better priest. The better priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priesthood in disarray is being promised to be restored. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we read of Christ. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we read onward about this promise of a priest, Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. What's interesting is you see all of this darkness. You see a bright spot where God is preserving his forerunner, Samuel, the little boy ministering before the Lord. But in the midst of the darkest darkness, Hophni and Phinehas swept away, the house of Eli under God's judgment. In the middle of that, as God is wont to do, comes a promise of something better. It's really quite remarkable to learn about the character of God. The last lesson here. Sometimes, parents, do you ever get impatient with your children? And you flash out in a kind of anger that bears no evidence of patience or mercy. Where you know what they deserve, and you're going to deliver it. Think of our Heavenly Father. What did Israel deserve? The nation was in disarray. The worship of God was a train wreck. Fornication is happening in the courts of the tabernacle. The priests who are to lead God are in disarray. Here's God's answer. I will give you a better priest because I know what you need. I'm sending my prophet. I'm sending my king. I'll restore my priesthood. Because I'll never break my covenant, and I'm going to save a sinful people by my grace. You might look at this and say, I see Israel a train wreck. We do. At the same time, can you see God rich in mercy? All coming profoundly. The taproot at the beginning of this book, draw it all the way back to this believing woman who in her barrenness was heard by God as she pleaded the promises of the covenant and hope for a Messiah. The answer of God is yes, I will cleanse the house of Israel, restore my public worship, I will send you a priest, I'm preparing a prophet, I'm raising up a king. Israel, I will save you from yourselves. And this is our God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of these things tonight again. We lift our eyes to you, a great and glorious God, a God who is rich in mercy. We see your holiness and your judgments. And Lord, we take the warnings and we pray for grace to take them to heart. Root out all that does not please you that is still in us. And grant us the grace of repentance even as we are warned by those who hardened their heart and came under your judgment yet in this life. We also, Lord, see your tenderness to a little boy who you held close to yourself in order that he might be your divine instrument to lead Israel as a teacher and a spokesman for the Lord God Almighty. But we see how you were preparing him to send them a king that they might be faithfully shepherded by the hands of David one day. And Lord, we see that in their sins and sinfulness and their desperate need for an intercessory priest, Lord, you rooted out the wicked line, you would raise up a better line, but ultimately you sent us, the high priest, who did not need to offer daily sacrifices, who did not steal from the people, but instead offered himself up for us, that we might be redeemed. Lord, we thank you for these things seen so clearly, in the shadow lands of the old covenant made bright in the new, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. But go with the blessing of the triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.